Fortunately, his flight was canceled last night, but he is in Florida and he will be Zooming in. And this isn't going to be the norm, but we do have the technology, and so Bill will be coming in.
All right, am I on? Okay, well, it is great to be with you in this very unusual way. We're kind of joking about it that being here in Florida is kind of an experiment. So maybe I can move to Florida and still be the pastor at Cornerstone. Maybe that'll work. We'll see. But really, I want to apologize for not being there. I had plans last night. I performed a wedding yesterday afternoon, had plans to fly back last night, and 2 hours before the flight was meant to take off, I was canceled. So anyway, here I am. The first time in 35 years I wasn't able to make it on a Sunday morning. Well, it's good to be with you anyway by Zoom, and this is my big opportunity to be on the big screen. So there we go. Let me pray. Lord, we pray that this Zoom will work and that your word will go forth. As we look at this letter of Paul to the Corinthians and its wonderful truth for us. And Lord, use your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as Tim just mentioned in our study of 1 Corinthians, this is the third week in a row we're talking about the resurrection from the dead. First, there was talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and then our resurrection when Jesus returns. And some of you may be thinking, this idea of someone coming back from the dead, you know, that may fit in the world of the Bible. But that's not the world in which I live. I mean, that just can't happen. It's impossible. It's downright unbelievable. Back in those ancient primitive cultures full of superstitions and magical powers, people might have believed those sorts of things. But we live in a much more sophisticated modern world. And we just know that such things can't be real. Now, maybe people's souls live on in some mysterious way. I'll grant you that. But bodily resurrection? I mean, no, that just doesn't fit in my understanding of the world. Now, I can understand if that's going through your mind, because we've all imbibed something of the secularism of our day with its strict separation of our day-to-day world from any connection to a God or the gods out there. I mean, ours is a materialistic, scientific age. That's just what it means to be modern. But you know, that view of the world is not as modern as we think. Sure, the success of science may be new, and the wonders of science have given a deceptive cover to what is really a view of the world that was already found in the world of the first Christians. It was called Epicureanism. You see, the Greek philosopher Epicurus lived in the third century before Christ, and he taught that the entire universe was simply composed of material atoms governed by purely physical forces. Doesn't that sound familiar? And that if there are gods, according to Epicurus, they have no involvement in our world. Now, Epicurus's philosophy rose to prominence during the Enlightenment of the 18th century. In fact, Thomas Jefferson referred to himself as an Epicurean. And whether they claim that title or not, most framers of our modern view of the world fit this Epicurean mold. All this is to say that our modern worldview that rules out notions of resurrection by definition, they may not be so modern after all. And the people in the first century knew that dead people just don't come back to life just as much as we do today. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was addressing the sophisticated Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of Athens, he held their attention until he mentioned the subject of the resurrection of the dead. Then Luke tells us some of them began to sneer. They mocked such foolishness. Now, the resurrection of the dead, I mean, it is a fundamental Christian doctrine. We've been talking about that. It's one of those essentials of the Christian message that can't be compromised. The whole gospel hinges on it. And Paul, in the first half of 1 Corinthians 15, he makes that very clear. But it is also an element of Christian teaching that many find hard to swallow. and in fact, easy to ridicule. And it wasn't just in Athens. Already during the ministry of Jesus, a group of Sadducees, a group among the Jews who did not believe in the resurrection, they brought to Jesus a hypothetical situation, which in their minds showed just how inconceivable, in fact, preposterous this idea was. A teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them had been married to her? Oh, surely, they snickered. This resurrection thing, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? And frankly, it's no wonder that the notion of resurrection was open to such a ridicule. The crass materialism with which it was held by some was, in fact, mind-boggling. Some Jews believed that the resurrection of the righteous on the last day would only take place in Palestine. So in order for the righteous who were buried elsewhere to be raised, God would have to burrow a tunnel underground for their bodies to roll through so that they could be reunited with their souls in the land of Israel. But if the notion of resurrection was a problem among many Jews, it was a totally alien notion among the Greeks. For you see, the Greeks, the reanimation of dead bodies, the resuscitation of corpses, was not only materially impossible, it was also morally repugnant. Why would I even want to be rejoined to my body in some future life? My body is my problem. It's full of lustful animal appetites. It's destined to decay and death. It is the tomb which encases the noble human soul and from which that soul must escape if it is to experience its true divine destiny. Now, can't you identify with that way of thinking? I mean, especially when you begin to get a little bit older. You know, I am the same person, but you know, my body just doesn't react the way it used to. I mean, when I strain a muscle these days, I'm reminded that I am not 18 years old anymore. It takes weeks to recover. And I seem to wake up every morning stiff and sore. This body of mine is surely on a downhill slope. It is depreciating in value quickly. So shouldn't I long for the day when I can be rid of this body altogether? Well, the wisdom of the Greeks, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? The doctrine of the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. How can that be? Well, you know, Jesus' response to those disbelieving Sadducees was simply this. You are in error, he said, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. For the scriptures declare that God is the creator. And his creation, including the creation of our own bodies, was good. And God's purpose is to redeem his fallen creation. And as the creator, he has the power to do it. And that, in essence, you see, is how Paul responds to similar skepticism in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 35, as we just read, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish, Paul said. Literally, oh, foolish man. Now here, Paul is not simply accusing the skeptics of irrationality, but in a biblical sense, Paul is accusing them of an incompetence that comes from failing to take God into account. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And in the biblical view, heaven and earth are not disconnected and autonomous realities with the natural and the supernatural walled off from one another and separated by an impassable moat. These spheres, the sphere of God, the sphere of this creation, they're overlapping, they're interacting. And one day they will come together as one. You Corinthians are foolish, Paul said. The all-powerful creator and sustainer and redeemer of the world. You've left him out of this picture. For God's creative power in the resurrection, it's far greater than that required to reassemble molecules and reanimate corpses. No, God has the power to transform our entire bodily existence and to rescue his entire creation from the forces of sin and death. And that, you see, is the notion of resurrection that Paul wants to get into our heads through his teaching in the second half of this chapter. He first opens our minds to the possibility of the resurrection body. He then expands our imaginations with the qualities of this resurrection body. And then he inspires our hopes with the necessity of the resurrection body as that final great saving work of God. All this to relieve us of our Epicureanism so that we be fools no longer. So let's look more closely at what Paul says. First, then, the possibility of the resurrection body. And here Paul uses analogies from human experience. How foolish, he says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps, of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So look at what Paul is saying here. The seed of a rose bush, for example, its body bears very little resemblance to the mature bush. It's all full of roses. So how do you get from a dry, crusty seed to the beauty of a rose? You see, bodily resurrection is not mere resuscitation. A seed does not come to life by being dug up, cleaned up a bit, restored to its pristine seediness, as one writer has described it. No, the seed is put in the ground and it dies. And when it comes up, it has a new body, a glorious new body, just as God ordained it to have. It's the same plant with two modes of existence, two distinct but related bodies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, Paul says. Now, the seed and the plant are not identical. As someone has put it, you do not sow a cauliflower, nor do you serve cauliflower seeds with roast beef. You must give that seed a new body. And bodies can come in all different forms, Paul says. Look at verse 39. He says, not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. You see, God has created different kinds of bodies to function in different environments. And these bodies differ in their splendor, their glory, as a rock on earth differs from a shimmering star in the sky. So shouldn't we think that the body we will have in the future, shouldn't we think it's not just going to be the same as the body we now experience any more than a rose bush is the same as a seed? There is continuity. It's the same plant with a difference. I can think of another example. We might speak of various ways that a musical tune can be expressed. That tune can be set down on paper as a musical text. That tune can be hummed by a human voice. That tune can be played on a piano. Or that tune can be arranged for an entire orchestra. All these may be different bodies for the same musical tune. Each is a different medium with varying degrees of splendor. And my present body, compared to the body that is to come, would be about like comparing a tune played by a kazoo with a tune played by the Kennedy Center Orchestra. So let's not be so quick to think that the resurrection of the body is a crass, materialistic absurdity without trying to understand what it might mean. We first have to open our minds. Resurrection is possible, Paul says. Just consider analogies from our own experience. But what could it mean, the dead being raised? What kind of body will they have? And here Paul wants to expand our imaginations. He offers us four qualities by way of description of this resurrection body. And the first is the one that makes the others possible. The ultimate origin of the resurrection body, Paul says, is God himself. It is God-given. And I say this on the basis of Paul's analogy in verse 38. The seed is buried and it dies. And then Paul says, God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. You see, all of this hinges on the power of God. This is a divinely empowered process with analogies in the material world, perhaps, but nothing more. There is nothing in our experience that could predict or control or explain this powerful work of God. The God who created us by the word of his mouth can recreate us just as easily. He is God after all. And without an appreciation of the awesome power of God, just as Jesus said, we will be as skeptical in all of this as the Sadducees were. And second, Paul speaks of the essential character of the resurrection body. And the best word we can use is spiritual. Look at verse 44. Paul says, the body is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then he goes on by way of illustration to compare the bodies of the first man, Adam, who lived on earth, with that of the other representative man, Jesus, now raised from the grave and exalted in heaven. Now, this term spiritual body is notoriously difficult for us. Spiritual body seems to be composed of contradictory terms like jumbo shrimp or diet ice cream or military intelligence. No, I'm just kidding. No, please. That was just a joke. In our minds, you see, we tend to contrast spiritual with physical. And so when we think of spirit, we think of something that is invisible and intangible. And so how can something be spiritual and be a body at the same time? Well, first think about for a moment, what does it mean to be a body, to talk about a body? A body, as Paul uses the term, could be defined as the organ through which a person communicates with the external world. Whether it be that world is the earthly world or a heavenly world. Through our bodies, we interact with our environment. And through our bodies, we are distinguished from our environment. It's part of that which preserves our unique individuality. So what then is a spiritual body? Now, the key here, I think, is understanding this adjective in its Greek form. It does not describe the substance or material of this body, but its function, its ethical quality. The adjective describes not what something is composed of, but what it is animated by. It's the difference between speaking of a ship made of steel or wood on the one hand, or a ship driven by steam or wind on the other. It is a spiritual body in that it is animated and guided by the Spirit, as the human spirit is fully revitalized by God's Spirit. As St. Augustine described it, he says, they will be spiritual, not because they will cease to be bodies, but because they will be sustained by a quickening spirit. And just as the believer in this world is indwelt by the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of what is to come, so in the world to come, our entire being will be so infused and transformed by that Spirit that even our bodies will take on a new form. This spiritual body will be the organ of our communication with and interaction in that new heaven and new earth that God will bring about. It will be our bodily form perfectly adapted to that new world. And so if our natural body is fit for this current world, this spiritual body will equip us for that new world to come. This is its essential character. Now, again, there will be continuity and discontinuity in this process. There will be identity with a difference. Now, when you think about it, that is true even in this life. A biochemist tells us that during a 7-year cycle, the molecular composition of our bodies is completely changed. And so this body you see before you in this virtual form, this is not the same body I had 7 years ago. And, you know, you notice that when you go to those high school reunions and they bring out all these old pictures and you see all these old people, in a strictly material and physical sense, we are completely different people every 7 years. But beside the physical differences, I am the same person. There is a personal continuity through time, even as my body changes forms. That was me at age 40. That was me at age 20. That was me as a newborn baby. In fact, that was me as a fertilized egg in the womb of my mother. And so it will be in the successive forms of my embodiment, from the natural to the spiritual. There will be one continuous identity. It will be me, both in my present body and my resurrection body. But that continuity will not depend on the molecules and the atoms that currently make up my flesh. So you see, it doesn't matter if my body rots in the ground for 1,000 years, or I get cremated, or if I get eaten by wild beasts. My resurrected body will be a spiritual body, a new dwelling, though the occupant of this body will remain the same. It is God himself who sustains my identity through time, and it is God himself who will give me a new spiritual body. Now, admittedly, this is difficult for us to grasp. It is beyond our experience in this natural world. We need to have our imaginations expanded to even begin to grasp such a thing. But we do get a glimpse of this future form when we consider the glorified body which Jesus himself had after his resurrection. Think about that. His was a bodily resurrection. And in his case, it was demonstrated to be so by the fact that the tomb was empty. He had a real body. And Luke tells us that he ate broiled fish and he invited his followers to touch him and see that he was real. He was no ghost. But it was a most unusual body. Some might even call it transphysical. He appeared at various times to disciples over a period of 40 days, but there's no impression that he was with his disciples continuously. He could appear suddenly out of nowhere into a locked room, and he could disappear just as quickly. And in one of those appearances, two of his close followers didn't even recognize him. And even those appearances may not have revealed his full glory, for he had not yet ascended to his Father in heaven. And so the vision of Paul on the road to Damascus and that of John in the book of Revelation may give us a better picture of his present majesty. But you see, that majesty is what we will share. Paul says it in Philippians 3:20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And John says the same thing in 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, that is when Jesus comes, we shall be like him, but we shall see him as he is. And so as Paul has talked about already, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. He is the harbinger of what is yet to come, and we will go where he has gone before. And this leads us to Paul's further description of this resurrection body in our passage, as Paul speaks of its predominant qualities in verses 42 and 43. The body is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable, no longer characterized by physical decay and death. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's no longer marked by the indignities of our present sinful state, that state that we all share in virtue of our union with Adam, who, along with Eve, experienced shame for the first time when they ate that forbidden fruit. And you recall they covered themselves. And I noticed that we're all wearing clothes here this morning. In our resurrected state, we will no longer share in that dishonor, that shame. It'll all be done away with. Our body is sown in weakness, Paul says, and it is raised in power. It will be permanently energized by God's Holy Spirit, no longer hampered by the weaknesses of the flesh, our moral as well as physical weaknesses. Just think about it. All the frustrations of our present mortal condition will be gone forever. Gone will be the fear of illness or accident. Gone will be the pain of sore muscles and arthritic joints. Gone will be the lusts of the flesh and the immoral inclinations that lead us to fall into sin again and again. The resurrected believer will enjoy ideal health in body, soul, and spirit, free from all decay, beautiful in appearance, full of God's glory, fully infused with God's Holy Spirit. We will have eyes that will be able to see God in all his glory. We will have ears that will hear his voice clearly and distinctly. We will have voices that will sing his praise in tones more melodious than anything known on earth. And we will have hands and feet ready to respond to his call in worship and service, always receptive to God's perfect will. This is what awaits the believer: a resurrected body of splendor now unimaginable. It's a sobering thought, as C.S. Lewis observed, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. And what is the natural sphere of this resurrected body? Why, it is heaven, of course. Adam, the first man by virtue of creation, made from the dust, was a man of the earth. Jesus, the second man by virtue of his resurrection, fully controlled by the Spirit, was a man of heaven. And this last Adam, the final and ultimate Adam, he was not only the first example, the prototype of all who would share his glory, he's also the one who makes that possible for us. He is the one through whom God the Creator will accomplish this. And that's why Jesus is described as the life-giving Spirit by Paul. He is the one who will perform this work of raising the dead. God, who can make various kinds of bodies, as Paul has said, is able to make a body perfectly adapted to the new conditions of heavenly existence. And so you see, heaven is the natural habitation of our resurrected body. It is the native land of the believer. That is where our citizenship now lies, a body fit for heaven. That's what our resurrection body will be. But of course, and listen carefully, the Bible's picture of the culmination of God's saving work is one in which that heavenly existence is brought down to earth. The present separation of heaven, where God dwells, and earth, where we live, that separation will be overcome. It'll be done away with. And that magnificent covenant promise will find its fulfillment when the Lord says, "I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell in their midst." And that's why Paul makes a final point about this resurrection body. If we're to enter into that heavenly world to come, transformation into this new mode of human existence is a necessity. He says it in verse 15, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." You see, human life in its present form, in all its physical and moral decay, would be out of place in that coming kingdom. We would be like that man in the parable of Jesus who was not properly dressed for the wedding feast, and he was cast out of the banquet. In fact, you could say that heaven is a dangerous place for those who are not prepared to be there. God's holiness in heaven would consume us. It would be like walking into a flaming house without an asbestos suit. We must be clothed in raiment fit for that new world. And so this resurrection body is not just for those who are already dead when that day arrives. It is also for those who are still alive. As Paul says in verse 51, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are still alive, we will be changed." We must be. You see, we have to get out of our heads that this notion, the Christian doctrine of resurrection, is simply about reanimating dead bodies. No, it is much bigger than that. It is about God's victory over all the forces of evil. It's about God's restoration of creation itself, when God and not the devil will be seen as the victor, the ruler in this world. Verse 53, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the scripture, who was buried, and who rose again according to the scripture. So what are we to make of all the resurrection? I mean, it seems very abstract, so otherworldly. How can this understanding of the resurrection apply to our lives? Well, I think of the perspective this truth gives us in this life in three areas. First, it relates to our understanding of sin and spirituality. You see, these Corinthian Christians, they thought they had fully arrived. They had knowledge and power. They spoke in other tongues. They had supernatural experiences. They considered themselves spiritual believers. But you see, as much as we may progress in our spiritual lives, and whatever we may experience, we will not be fully spiritual until we are clothed with our spiritual bodies on that day of resurrection. Until then, we are not yet fully fit for our heavenly home. And beware of thinking that spirituality is based merely on externals. Something far more radical is needed. The old Adam is still very much a part of us. Yes, we now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We ought to expect to see new moral power as we battle with our indwelling sin. But our present experience of the Spirit is just a down payment. It's a first installment on what is still to come. No, there is more here for us. That full and final overhaul of our whole being so that we might be, in fact, what God has created us to be. God's own image in the world. An image that fully reflects his character and so brings him glory. We are not there yet. So let us be humble about our present spiritual attainments, and let us be hopeful as we recognize that God is not finished with us yet. And second, I think of the perspective this truth gives us in this life as it relates to suffering. We will all suffer indignities in this life. And the most universal of all is the indignity of having our bodies become diseased and decay and finally die. That will happen if the Lord does not come in our lifetime. All of us and all of those we love will suffer in these mortal bodies. But we mustn't despair. For you see, this is only our temporary dwelling. This is only a tent compared to the glorious mansion in which we will one day dwell. We're like the seed that must be buried and die so that it may be raised up in glory. And Paul says it in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It is resurrected glory that he's referring to. And third, I think of the perspective this truth gives us in this life as it relates to disappointment. There's always disappointment in this world. And perhaps the worst kind of disappointment comes when we feel that God himself has let us down. That God has not been working as he should have. That some evil seems to have won the day or some good doesn't get accomplished as we'd hoped. Sometimes you put yourself on the line for the Lord. You try to do something that pleases him and benefits others. You labor for the cause of Christ in the world in some way, and nothing seems to happen. Or worse, what does happen seems to be a failure. Yeah. What's the deal, God? I mean, aren't you around anymore? Why should I go on trying to do this? It doesn't seem to be getting anywhere. But Paul says that this doctrine of the resurrection assures us of the victory of God's purposes in the world. The God who created this world has not given up in his war against the evil in it. No, this God has won the decisive battle already. And one day he will bring the war to an end on his terms with exactly the outcome that he desires. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, Paul says in the last verse of our chapter, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It is never in vain. Never. For Christ has been raised from the dead, and so will we if we hold firmly to the end. This is the gospel. And this gospel changes everything. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this earth-shattering, wonderful good news that you have worked in your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring victory over sin and death. And we see that victory already realized in Jesus himself, who's been raised from the grave and has now ascended to the Father in glory. He is the first fruits. He is the one who goes before us, and he shows us our certain future. So, Lord, we long for that day when he returns, and we will share in that glory when we see him as he is, and he will transform the body of our lowliness into one conformed to his glory. And so, Lord, give us hope, give us encouragement, give us strength. Lord, expand our imaginations that we may lay hold of the great truth, and it may bring strength and hope and courage as we live life in this age. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.